Thank you. Excuse me, sister, where are you going back to?
Connecticut.
Yes. A little more specific?
Connecticut.
Connecticut, okay. Well, tell them about us and have them pray for us there, would you please?
Yes, you will.
Thank you. Great testimony. It's been good having you with us. And man, you should have been testifying a long time before. Whew. That was good. Thank you. God bless you. We'll be praying for your trip back. It's never a real comfortable flight that far. So, I don't like it. I don't like flying over here and back. And I hope I don't have to go back too soon anyway. I do have a prayer request, and it's kind of an odd one. We have a border collie, a beautiful dog that is about 14, almost 15 years old. He'll be 15 in October. And he's on his last breath. Last night we thought we'd lose him. And I'm not asking you for prayer for my dog so much, but my wife is going to be devastated when he goes away. Please pray for me, Dory. Last night was really pretty close. He was having trouble breathing, so please pray for me, Dory. I might be a little sad, too. Okay. Whew. All right. Well, if you looked at the bulletin, you can see that we're going to study the New Testament book of Hebrews, and we're going to study in particular Hebrews chapter 8. But to begin to understand what we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 8, I'm going to ask you to be very patient with me today as we go from the old, we're going to go to Exodus, and we're going to look at scriptures there, and then we're going to come back to Hebrews chapter 12, and then we're finally going to eventually get to Hebrews chapter 8. But it's really important that we begin to understand Hebrews chapter 8 by looking at the Old Testament book of Exodus, in particular Exodus 32 and 34. But let me start. We usually pray after we read the scripture, but I'm going to pray now for the reading of the text that we'll do later and pray for this message. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings. Thank you for the people you bring here and the people you send back. Lord, we understand what the early church felt like because they were always sending people away into new places to spread the gospel. And that's just the nature of the body here at Mitaki. And we thank you for the work you're doing here. We ask that you open up our hearts and lives this afternoon as we listen to your word. Change our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people, as you probably know, who are not even believers in Jesus Christ, know something about the Bible. Even here in Japan, I find that as I read scripture in my wedding ministry to my staff there, who are most of them, 99% of them are not believers, even though they are not Christians, they know that the Bible is divided up into two parts. Many of them know there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. Ah, Pastor Kevin, that's from Mission School. I learned that at Mission School. I learned that at Joe Gakuin or wherever I went to university. So many people know this. It's true in America too, but here in Japan too. But what people really don't know, even though they know there's an Old Testament and a New Testament, they don't know that the word testament is a synonym for the word covenant. And the title of today's lesson is something like Old Covenant, New Covenant, right? But what is a covenant, right? We might ask, and they don't know. New Testament, what's a testament? But the covenant basically is a binding agreement. And in the Bible, we see that God makes covenants with his people and with people in general. And there are bilateral covenants, and there are unilateral covenants. A bilateral covenant is it's an agreement with having to do with two parties, like God and man, and it's conditional. I will do this if you do this. Right? That's bilateral. Bi meaning two, lateral meaning going, you both going in the direction of the other person. And then there's unilateral. There's a covenant, a unilateral covenant that's just one way. It all comes from this party. The other party is just receiving that agreement. It's kind of like a Christmas gift, you know. I agree because I love you that I'm going to give you a Christmas gift. You don't have to give me anything back. It's just like that. It's that kind of covenant. I just like you and I want to give you a Christmas gift. Sometimes we don't want to receive those gifts, but that's okay. But that's different, okay? So it's a binding agreement. And just by these people who know, who are not believers, and they know there's a new an Old Testament and a New Testament, just by their knowing that, they know already a significant part of the gospel. Because the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant are critical parts to our salvation. We don't know that even when we first get saved. We may not know that, but it has a very important meaning to our salvation. We're going to look at that today. There are two parts. And today we'll go through quite a bit of scripture to gain an understanding of what this means and how it's relevant to us and relevant to our eternal salvation. If you've been here when Pastor Chris has been teaching from this book of Hebrews, you know that we don't know who wrote Hebrews. We are not sure who the author is. Personally, I did a study on this in university, Bible college, and I really don't think it's Paul. I have no idea who else it is, but I'm pretty sure it's not Paul. And that doesn't matter. We also don't know who it's written to. We don't know. We don't know the target audience. We know they were Hebrews. We don't know the location of the church, or if it was a group of churches, or if it was general to a general Christian audience, but we know they're Jewish people. Everything in the 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews addresses life of Hebrew people under the law of Moses, under the Torah, and all the traditions of the Jews. And these people have become believers now. They are the people of Israel, and this is who it was addressed to. We know that. So that we know the Hebrews is who it was addressed to, so that name kind of stuck, the book of the Hebrews. There is not a man named Hebrew who this book was written to. Sorry, that's a bad joke. But today, most Orthodox Jews, that is Jews who follow the Jewish religion faithfully, they believe that the Old Testament is from God. But unfortunately, they reject the New Testament and they reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But they do believe that there is an Old Testament and that it's true. Now, today in the lesson, I want you, as we read a lot of scriptures, I want you to look for three important truths that we'll see throughout the scriptures that we read. Please pay attention as we go through Exodus and Hebrews for these three truths. One is the covenant, or covenants, plural, of God. Another is the character of God. And even one more is the Christ of God. Okay, those three points. The covenants of God, the character of God, and the Christ of God, or the Messiah of God. Well, I'm going a little quick, so please bear with me. Moses, as you know, many of you know, was the God-appointed leader of the people of Israel. He led them out of slavery in Egypt. They were a blessing to Israel for a long time, and then eventually they became the slaves of Egypt. I mean, it just happened naturally. So Moses was called by God to lead them out. And how God did this was he allowed Moses, or commanded Moses, to call down 10 plagues from heaven upon the stubborn leadership of Egypt. By the time this was done, they were saying, please leave. Get out of here. Here's some money. Here's some gold. Take anything you want. Just leave. And God did this. And so they're moving out, they're leaving, they're going through the desert away from the slavery of the Egyptians. And they had to wander, though, wander, W-A-N-D-E-R, through the desert for 40 years. 40 years. You and I think 40 minutes is a long time to wait. You know, when a train's late, you know, it's 40 minutes late. Ugh. 40 days. No, 40 years they wandered through the desert. And it was because of their unbelief and the evil in their hearts. You see, they left Egypt. Physically, they left Egypt. But the idolatry and the wickedness of Egypt never left their hearts. It still lived in their hearts. So they took Egypt with them. And so they had to wander around the desert for all these years. And Exodus chapter 32, the reason we're looking at that in a minute, is because it most clearly illustrates their dark hearts. They had been time and time and time again rescued by God. But here in this chapter 32, we'll see they were go after their false gods wholeheartedly. And they demanded that the priesthood, the chief priest, Aaron, would make gods for them. Or we call them idols. So they not only chased after them, but they demanded that they be made. So let's begin reading in Exodus 32. One thing good about this chapter is, you know, it doesn't require a lot of teaching from a pastor. You can just read it and figure out everything that's gone on. But I'll say a little bit as we go through this chapter. Exodus chapter 32, and I'm reading from the NIV, which is a little bit different from the NIV that you have. Here's the original ones we have as our Pew Bibles, but this is the 2011, I think. But it's okay. Okay, Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain. Now, this is Mount Sinai. This is Mount Sinai where he's at. Right? It's important to know. When he took so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt," like we asked him to do that, "we don't know what has happened to him." And Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed to him, made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf. By the way, they're a common idol of the people of Egypt. He made it into a calf, fashioning it with a tool. So Aaron used some pretty good skills here to do this. Aaron said, actually, "These are your gods." It's one idol, one thing that he made. But he said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." Now let's stop right there. What's Aaron doing? It's really important to pay attention to what he's trying to do here. Now, Aaron is a priest of Jehovah God. He's been appointed by God, by Moses, through God, right? God said, "Appoint Aaron as a priest, as my priest." So Moses is up on the mountain communicating with God, getting information from God about how to deal with these people and how they are to proceed from here. And he's taking a long time up there. And so the people come to Aaron, the priest of God, of Jehovah God, and they say, "Where's Moses? We don't know where he's at. You know, who is this guy anyway? Make us gods so that we can follow." So Aaron goes, okay, bring me your gold. And he melts it down and he fashions it into this golden calf. But interesting what he says, right? They said, "Make us gods." And he said, "Okay, I'll make you a god. I'll make you an idol." And even then, he's still not quite wanting to go all the way into their idolatry. He says, here's your gods, right? It's a god, it's an idol. And then he goes on and he says in verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar from the true religion, right? He's building an altar in front of the calf and announced, look what he says. He's playing both sides of the fence here. He's saying, tomorrow there will be a festival to Yahweh, to the true God. He didn't say to this golden calf or to the gods. So he's doing what we call in theology syncretism. Syncretism. He's playing both sides. He's mixing the true God with the idolatry of the Egyptians. He's trying to say, God, I'm not being so bad, am I? Right? Okay, so that's what's going on here. So the next day, the people rose early, verse 6, and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. They were having quite a party. So he's trying to draw this line. They're having a party. And then we get to verse 7. And we see what God tells Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down. Listen very carefully to the language here. Excuse me. Go down because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt. God is talking to Moses here. He says, go down because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Right? And then he says, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Please notice the character of God here. He's not happy with sin. He is a holy God and will not tolerate sin. Okay, so in verse 11, very interesting what Moses says. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against who? Your people. Your people. He sounds like parents, doesn't he? God and Moses are arguing. You've got mother and father in the kitchen arguing when the child has done something wrong. Kevin, do you know what your son did today? Your son didn't do his homework and he didn't take out the trash. Your son. And Kevin goes, wait a minute. Wait a minute. My son, Casey, he took out the trash. That older boy, your son, no, he didn't. Parents, have you ever done this? You know, when the kid is doing golden things, he's yours. This is my son. You know, parents always do that. When the kid's bad, yours. Must take after you. That's what God and Moses are doing here, it seems like. So Moses said, why should your anger burn against you, your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? What do I have to do with it? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that God, that you brought them out to kill them in the mountains, to wipe them off the face of the earth? And he goes on and on. Now here's one of the important points we need to look at here. I'll get there in a second. Your people, whom you brought out of Egypt. Moses is pleading with God. It seems kind of funny to us that God would say, your people, who you took out. And then Moses would say, God, they're your people. You took them out. And let's look very carefully at the next scripture. in verse, a lot of verses to look at. Verse 10, verse 11, I'm sorry, and verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he took them out to kill them out of the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? And then this is what Moses says. Turn from your fierce anger. What is Moses doing? He's pleading with God. He's interceding with God here. Relent. Do not bring disaster on your people. And in verse 13, the very first word, remember. He tells God, remember, like God has forgotten something. No, that's not the point. He's saying, God, remember. What? Remember what? Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. What is Moses doing? He's pleading to the Abrahamic covenant. He's saying, God, remember your covenant. Now, the Old Testament is made up of several covenants. And this is Moses saying, God, remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, to whom you serve by your own self, whom you swore by your own self. God, you said in your promise, in your contract, in your binding agreement with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you would give them descendants. And you would be their inheritance forever. And then verse 14, because of Moses' intercession, because Moses went between God and his people, a type of the Christ, because he went between, what did the Lord do? Verse 14, the Lord relented and did not bring on this people the disaster he had threatened. He relented. He is interceding to God on the behalf of God's people. The covenant of God, the character of God, and now the Christ or the mediator or the Messiah of God. We see a good picture of this. Now, what I'd like to do is go quickly to Exodus chapter 34, verse 27. Turn over a couple of chapters. Exodus chapter 34. And go all the way down to verse 27. Now, let me set this up before we read it. Now, Moses is going to come down to the mountain and he's going to see what's going on and he's going to do something with the tablets that God just gave him, and they're not going to be any good anymore. They're going to be in pieces. We'll see that in a minute. We're going to read that. But a short time later, God brought Moses out again and he took him to the mountain again, and he said to Moses at this time, Moses up there by himself, just him and God, and he said a second time to Moses, but this is after the first set of tablets we've got, Moses up on the mountain again, he said, Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and Israel. So he's made another covenant with Moses at this time. And this is the covenant we know as begins with the Ten Commandments, right? Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread and drinking water. What does that remind you of? Or who does that remind you of? 40 days, 40 nights, right? And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, okay? So we've got Moses appealing to the Abrahamic covenant, and now we have what we call the Mosaic covenant right here just established. Now let's go back to Exodus 32 and look at a couple of important areas there. Okay. You still with me? Getting kind of long and history and all that stuff. All right. So the covenant, We have the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which is found in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments basically reveal the beauty and the glory and the holiness of God, right? They're designed to be a tutor, to bring us to Christ. We read this in Galatians chapter 6. But this covenant, this Mosaic covenant, is a bilateral covenant. It's God says, if you keep these commandments, then I will. If you keep them, then I will. Bilateral, two parties, the people of God and God. They've got this covenant going on. But we know that the people could not and would not keep this covenant. Have you ever tried to keep the Ten Commandments for, let's say, a week? 3 days? 3 minutes? Right? Which one, you know? If I could just get away with, not... Can you take number 9 out or whatever, you know? It's just can't, won't, don't want to. And it wasn't designed that we could keep it perfectly. It was to show the glory and the beauty of God's holiness and to point us to Christ. But there is a new covenant. Thank God there's a new covenant. And the book of Hebrews is all about the difference between the old and the new. And that's why I'm spending so much time here, so we can really understand Hebrews, and especially chapter 8. Jesus brought us the new covenant. Amen? The Son of God came to earth and He lived about 33 years. And just before He died, the night before He died actually, He had a final meal with His disciples. And what did He say? This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for you. This is a unilateral covenant. It's all one way. It is unconditional. It is unmerited. All one has to do is accept it by faith. The book of Hebrews hammers this difference out between the old and the new more than any book of the Bible. You don't read the word covenant a lot throughout the New Testament. But it's actually mentioned 33 or 34 times in the New Testament. 33 or 34 times, depending on the version that you read. The word can be translated a little bit differently. But let's say it's 34. 17 times, half, is in Hebrews. So you'd think the writer of Hebrews is trying to give us an important lesson in the difference in the covenants. Half, just in Hebrews. Now, let's move to Hebrews chapter 12. We're not at 8 yet. I promise we'll get to Hebrews 8. I promise. I think. Hebrews chapter 12. Okay. We're going to look at verses 18 through somewhere around there. Just let's start in verse 18. Now this is talking about the people, the covenanted people of the New Testament, those who have put their faith in Christ Jesus, right? And the writer of Hebrews says, you believers, you people, you church, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. What mountain is that? Sinai. Right. You've not come to that mountain. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Please stop. No, don't say anymore. Just because of the holiness and terribleness of the character of approaching God without being holy themselves. Because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches that mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear, and God called me up here. In verse 22, though, look, very important. But you have come to Mount Zion. Hallelujah. To the city of the living God. What have you come to? You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of what? A new covenant. Hallelujah. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Wow. There are 8 or 9 things that we have come to. It's just wonderful what we have come to. And this is Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. And then we go down to verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let us be thankful. And let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. Now, it's very important. How do we worship God now? Acceptably. What did we just read in Exodus chapter 32? How were they worshiping God? Unacceptably. They can't mix that fake religion, that idolatrous religion, with the true worship of God. It doesn't work. God doesn't accept it. It's sin. It's dirty. It's unclean. God won't have any part of it. And has the character of God changed because we have a new covenant? No. Look at the bottom of this scripture. For our God is a consuming fire. He's still jealous. He's still God. He still will not tolerate sin. So, he's provided us a new covenant. A better one. Right? Amen? So, you know, when Moses came down and he was so angry that he just smashed down the tablets. I don't know how much power in his body he had to break these things into pieces, but he did it. And you know what it represented? I think it was symbolic of what the people were doing. They were breaking all 10 of the commandments, right? So his throwing them down on the ground just said, this is what you've done by your unacceptable worship. Very, very important. And, you know, when pastors, you know, think we sit in our rooms and read the Bibles all day, but, you know, we want you to read a lot of the Bible. And I'm glad when we encourage the people to read through the Bible, you know, once a year, once every few years, so you can see, oh, what I studied in Hebrews is related to what I studied in Exodus. And we have a little Bible study on Wednesday nights. We'll get back to it. We're kind of taking a break. But I don't let myself and my wife and Takako, miss one little verse. We'll spend a whole night on one or two verses because it's so critical to see why and what and who and where and how and what it's related to here and there. Now, finally, we're going to get to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. So why is the author of Hebrews comparing and contrasting all of these Old Testament and New Testament things? And we'll see as we read this. I think I'm going to be able to read this. Come on. You know, the internet here is, you know, on and off. In case you didn't notice. All right. Hebrews chapter 8. Let me read. Follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. All of it. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. The main point of chapters 1 through 7. Main point of chapters 1 through 7. We do have such a high priest. You know, there was Aaron and Moses was a before we read this, let me just say one thing. You know, when Moses was pleading, I didn't read all of it, but Moses pled with God. He said, God, what God said to Moses was important. God said, Moses, get out of the way. these people are so vile and so unholy, I'll destroy all of them and make a new nation out of you. And that would have been okay. God wouldn't have violated his covenant. Do you know why? Because Moses was a son of Abraham. And Moses was also of the tribe of Levi. So he was a kind of priest. He was a mediator going between the people and God. But Moses and Aaron and all the priests and prophets before were men. They were sinners. They were unholy, right? So they could only do so much. They had to atone for themselves before they could even go and talk to God on behalf of the people. So let me go back and start chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Very important. Every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. Now, we know this. This was probably written at the time when the priests in Jerusalem were still doing their sacrifices. And this is why he's saying this. There were priests when Jesus was around, and there were still priests at the time of this writing. And then verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Very important. Put that in your mind. The sanctuary on earth, the church, all the things we do here is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, verse 6, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one. The New Testament, the New Covenant, is superior to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, since the New Covenant is established on better promises. Let's stop there for a second. He's trying so hard, the writer of Hebrews, so diligently to make this point. And this is something that every Christian needs to remember. It's important to understand your whole Bible to get this point. The old covenant is a shadow of the new covenant. It's just an image. You know, summertime, you know, it gets around noon and you're outside doing things. I hope you don't stay outside too long, and I hope that you hydrate well. But one time a friend of mine and ours were doing some sightseeing around somewhere in Iwakuni. I wish I could remember where. But we just ran to the side of this shady building. And it was a public structure. And we're just standing in the shade for a little relief from the heat. And it felt like the temperature dropped 10 degrees just in the shade. And we're just going, oh, this is good. And somebody looked at us around the corner and they said, why don't you come inside? It's air conditioned, you know. And we're going, oh, yeah. So we went inside the air conditioning, and there was no way we were going to go back out and stand in the shade. That would have been kind of dumb, right? And that's what this is saying. Verse 5 says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow, a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned, do it just like God shows you on the mountains. I want you to prepare it exactly because it points to heaven. I don't want you to cheat. I don't want you to put something in the tabernacle that I didn't tell you to put there. It should reflect what heaven looks like. The shadow only gives us an idea about a real thing. But it's not the real thing, is it? A shadow is not the real thing. It's just the sun hitting that structure and producing a shadow. And that's the point that the author of Hebrews has been working up to for 7 whole chapters, and finally we get to it here. The Old Testament is just a shadow. It was only there to give the people a preview of what was coming. It's only here to point to the real thing. The shadow was good, right? That I was standing in the summer heat. It provided a little relief. But the real thing was the air conditioning inside the building that was real. The Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, just anticipated the new covenant in Christ Jesus. So that raises a lot of questions, and I've been asked this question. Was the Old Testament a mistake? Right? Did God have to, did he mess up in the Old Testament? My dad actually said, you know, God sure messed up on Jesus. He didn't plan for him to be killed on the cross. I said, Dad, no, he did. He really did. No, he didn't. It was a mistake. Okay, Dad. He got saved 3 months before he died, so that's okay. But the Old Testament, was it a mistake? No. Does God somehow change his mind about things? Was Jesus a backup plan? Funny things these unbelievers say, and I was there probably. The most common thing I've heard personally is, I just don't get the Old Testament. What is it with God being so angry all the time and killing all these people? You know? God didn't change his mind. God didn't make a mistake. God really doesn't do mistakes. You know? Jesus was not a backup plan. He was the plan all along. The Old Testament was just a shadow that gave people a glimpse of what was coming. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 6, now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God, based on better promises. The covenant of Jesus is superior, thank God. Again, just a reminder, a covenant is a contract. It's a deal. It's a formal arrangement. Covenants have two parties or more parties. They have terms. They have promises. In the old covenant, the parties were God and the descendants of Abraham. The terms were basically the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. God agreed to be their God. He agreed to give them land. He agreed to protect them. He agreed to bless them and to make them a blessing. So what were the promises? That if they were faithful to this covenant, they would prosper. And if they were not faithful, they would receive the wrath of God, right? Bilateral. If you're faithful, this is what I'll do. If you're not faithful, I'm a holy God. I can't stand sin. You will receive wrath. In the new covenant, the parties, the participants are God and the people who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. What are the terms? Grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is basically, simply, superior. Verse 6 says, straightforward, it is a superior covenant. We have better, superior promises than the people in the Old Testament did. They looked forward to the new covenant, and I know that theological discussion, but basically we have it better. We are not promised land, for example. We are promised heaven. Do you want land here on earth or do you want heaven? Well, I like both, but okay, that's fine. We are not guaranteed by God promise. We are not guaranteed protection from our earthly enemies. God does that at times. We know that he's merciful and he does protect us from our enemies. But God does promise the children of God, the believers in Jesus Christ, victory over our great enemy, the devil. Right? Isn't he the real enemy after all? Amen? Thank you. Right? We are not just promised that God will be our God. We are promised that God's Spirit will live inside of us. He will take up residence in our hearts. He's not just our God, but he lives here. Amen? Thank you. Right? All of those promises are because of Jesus Christ. His covenant is superior in every possible way. But this book of Hebrews, the writer had to write to them because the people who received this letter were thinking about going back to the old covenant. They were thinking about going out and standing in the shade again. Worse than that, they were thinking to go back to the old deal, the old arrangement. It just doesn't work that way. It doesn't make sense. Let me give you a personal illustration. I live in Iwakuni, and Midori's family was very generous to us, and they gave us a small piece of land and said, "Here, please, we're paying lots of taxes on this. Will you please build a house on this property? And you have to pay a little bit of tax, but not a lot. It's just killing us. Please take this land and build a house on it." So we built a house. We borrowed money from the government and from a bank, and we built this house about 32 or 3 years ago. About halfway through paying for our house in Iwakuni, Japan, and probably most of the world, went through an economic recession. So this strange benefit of the recession is that it had a drastic reduction in interest rates, right? People who know economic things, just, you know, raise your hand and say, "Kevin, that's not quite right." But anyway, it's the point of the illustration, right? So I had this mortgage on my home that I was paying on, and I was paying about 6.3, 6.4% interest. And we read and heard that we could do something magical called refinancing. And so we called the banker over, and the banker said, "Yeah, I was about to come and see you." I was going, "Yeah, right, sure you were." But anyway, he came over and he said, "We can reduce that to about 3%. You can only refinance once, and your monthly payments will go down, and you'll pay your house off a lot quicker, which is to our advantage. We want you to pay it off quicker, and you won't miss any of your payments." So Midori and I went, "Yeah, right, 3%, that's half, more than half. Sign it." He signed it. We got our hunko and we stamped it. So basically what happens is people go to the bank and they say, "Can you give me a lower interest rate? Money, you know, monthly payments go down, you pay it off quicker, the loan going down, everything's good for both parties." So here we go, 3% interest and, you know, 60,000 yen a month rather than 80,000, whatever it was. And the promises, right? I promise I'll make my payments every month and I'll pay it off by this time. And the bank says, "We promise we won't take your house away at these payments. It's all refund." So the contract is valid and it's binding and it benefits both me and the bank, right? That's a covenant. The old deal is gone. There's a superior deal in place, right? Do you know, I've never heard of one person who's refinanced their house in that way who said, "Mr. Banker Man, I want my old interest rates bank. I want to pay some higher interest rates here, please." Nobody ever does that, right? They're satisfied with that 3%. Unfortunately, with ours, well, it'll ruin the illustration, so I won't tell you. Interest rates went down lower than 3%, but hey, right? They would not say that. The old deal is gone. You signed the contract. You're now paying 3%, Kevin, and you're going to finish it off by this year instead of 3 or 4 years down the road. That's great. And you've been given something better, Kevin. And that's what happens with the old covenant, isn't it? And the new covenant. The new covenant has replaced the old covenant, and no one in their right mind would want to go back to the old covenant, you would think. Let me ask you, do you want to make trips to Jerusalem every time you want to worship? "Well, I'd like to go to Jerusalem, Kevin." "Yeah, once, every day, you know, for the rest of your life, who wants to go to Jerusalem? Do you want to memorize and follow the law of Moses, all 613 points of the law of Moses? Do you want to talk to priests in order to get forgiveness? In Hebrew, there's only one person in our church that I know of who speaks Hebrew, Pastor Hiroshi. I can read it kind of, not really, I don't want to, but you know. Okay, there's some for the men. Just for the men. Women, put your fingers in your ears. Men, when you're witnessing to your male friends, do you want to have to convince your male friends that they have to be circumcised in order to get to heaven. Witnessing is hard enough, right? No one should want to go back to the old covenant. Why should God keep the old covenant in place even when there's a superior covenant offered through Jesus Christ? Okay, let's go back and look at a little bit of the scripture. Verse 7 of chapter 8 of Hebrews. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said this. And then we read a quote from Jeremiah, the prophet here. And by the way, this is the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament. Just a point that the Holy Spirit's trying to emphasize something here. And we read, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds." They're not on stone. They're not on paper. "And write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. They no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, Look, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest." Verse 12, "For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." Amen. Verse 13, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete." And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. It's gone. You know, the sacrificial system is not in place anymore. It's gone. Doesn't need to be there anymore. My interest rates stayed at 3% until I paid them off. What a glorious day. Right? When God speaks of a new covenant, he clearly means, without any doubt, without any hesitation, the first one's obsolete. It's out of date. It's gone. Disappeared. It's been replaced with a better deal. So how does this square with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? You don't have to go there. Let me read it. Jesus said, Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The old covenant served its purpose. It pointed out our need for Jesus. Jesus fulfilled it. It was designed to show people that they couldn't measure up to God's standards on their own. Let me ask you again, have you ever tried to keep the Ten Commandments? I'm not talking about 613. I'm talking about 10. And let me say this, if you think you can get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, you're already condemned. You're lost already, the Bible says. The old covenant served its purpose. We know that. Generations of people proved that men and women can never measure up to God's standard on their own. The old covenant confirmed that all people, you and I, all people, have a tendency towards sin. The old covenant confirmed that all people everywhere need a Savior. And yet these Hebrews were ready to walk away from Jesus, their Savior, and go back into the shadows. There's nothing there. Only the same old stuff. Isn't that the tragedy of walking away from Jesus? Whatever it is that lures people away, ultimately, it just leads them back into darkness. Do you want to go back into darkness? Seriously. Some of us have come out of the shadow of addiction, delivered by Jesus. Some of you have had marriages saved by the power of Jesus. Some of us have overcome our past through the power and the blood and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. All of us who have accepted the new covenant of Christ Jesus have been forgiven and saved. We've been saved from anger, we've been saved from pride, fear, shame, and some of you are teetering today on the edge thinking about going back. I don't know, Pastor Kevin, I'm tired. You're playing around with the idea of going back into the shadows rather than living in the light. Brothers and sisters, there's only death in the shadows. There's only more pain. There's only more heartache. There's only more broken relationships. There's only more broken children, broken parents, and certainly broken lives. We're all in some kind of covenant with God. If you have placed your trust in Jesus, you have the promise of salvation. You have eternal blessings in heavenly places. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You have heaven. You have heaven to look forward to. And you have so much more. You have the covenant of grace. And today, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, you only have the covenant of wrath. Jesus established this new covenant by shedding his blood on the cross at Calvary. As we read, we just read in this last section of Hebrews chapter 8 was originally written by Jeremiah the prophet. In verse 12 it says, I will forgive their wickedness and I will never again remember their sins. Let me close with some thoughts. Am I saying the Ten Commandments are no good? We shouldn't follow them or anything like that? Should we follow as believers in Jesus the Ten Commandments? Sure. Of course, you should strive to live a godly life. And these will help you to do that. But they will never get you to heaven. You understand that, I hope. Then why do we obey them? It's not for the purpose that God will love you and let you get to heaven. Of course, that's not the purpose. But living a godly life is what happens to us as the Holy Spirit lives in us and points us toward heaven. The Bible is clear. The new covenant is better. Jesus is the better way. Amen? A young lady born in the late 1800s and who lived through the early 1900s, whose name was Eliza Edmonds Hewitt, she wrote a number of hymns, and a lot of the time that she was writing this, she became an invalid. She was hit in the back when she was young with something, just a boy playing around and threw something and hit her in the back. Anyway, it took years and years for the infection to take place, and she became an invalid for many years. And she was a believer in Christ. She was raised in a Christian home and went through many ups and downs, and for many years she and her family prayed that she would be healed, but it took many years for her to recover from that disease. But she wrote a hymn. One of the hymns she wrote is, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. I'm going to read the words. Please listen carefully. I think Eliza Edmonds Hewitt knew the difference between the Old and New Covenants. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've come to you in Jesus' name. Our Savior, who has brought to us a superior covenant, a superior promise. Just simply by faith, we receive your grace through this new covenant. Not of any deeds of our own, nothing we've merited, unilateral covenant. One way, you do all the work, all we do is put our faith in you, and we are saved for our eternity. We will spend glory in heaven with you. We thank you for our salvation, for this new covenant. Lord, bring this home to us throughout the week. Let us live as covenanted people throughout this week. Change us today, we pray. Let us live like new covenant people and bring others to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.